wonderful to be with you this evening. It is such a joy to be able to see those of like precious faith show their interest in spiritual matters continually together on a weekday night, coming out and hearing the gospel preached and worshiping our God together. It shows that you are certainly concerned with spiritual matters, concerned with your own soul and the souls of others. And it's encouragement to me, and I know it's an encouragement to everyone who is here. I'd like to invite you and encourage you to mimic the Bereans this evening, who in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 were described by the Holy Spirit as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul and Silas spoke were so, whether they were of the truth. We all have that personal responsibility to make sure that the things being said are in accordance with the divine truth. Those Bereans didn't even take the Apostle Paul's words as gospel, and they were gospel. But the fact of the matter is, it was a man who was inspired proclaiming truth to them, and the sure way of telling whether his words were indeed divine were to compare them to what they knew to be the divine and inspired standard, the Old Testament Scriptures. What we have this evening is the New Testament Scriptures for us, readily available by God's providence, sustained to this day, and we ought to use them. And so I encourage you to follow along in the Scriptures, not taking any words that I speak as truth, but make sure that the Bible is being spoken this evening. Compare them to your lives, and then please make application as you can and as you need to. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy and said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." He encouraged him by noting that he had been careful to follow him in various things, including his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, but also he mentioned perseverance and persecutions, because everyone who desires to live like Christ calls them to live, everyone who desires to get to heaven and therefore be sanctified from the dark world of sin is going to not only have the possibility of persecution, but they can pretty well expect it. And it may come in different degrees. It's not that Christians today in our affluent country of America, with the freedom of religion that we so richly enjoy, will suffer in the same way as some others overseas perhaps, or even especially as those in the first century did, but you had better believe that you will be mocked, you'll be persecuted in various degrees for your faith. But he encouraged Timothy as well with that to continue in the things which he had learned, the things that made him wise for salvation that he was taught from childhood. It's impressive to me as we look through the New Testament Scriptures and the Old Testament Scriptures for that matter at people of faith and how convicted they were. They didn't just kind of believe. They didn't think that there was just a possibility that what they were told was true, but they were grounded in the truth to the degree that you weren't going to be able to move them. They were steadfast. They were immovable, as we're called to be as Christians. We read of people like we read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And what's even further impressive than the people we do know by name in the first several sections of Hebrews chapter 11 is the fact that there were a myriad of others who were also of such caliber of faith. Verse 35 of Hebrews 11 explains their steadfast faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That, because of the faith that they held in God, because of the truth that they stood for and the truth that they lived throughout their lives. You know, one of the reasons why we're going to be persecuted is because those who do not hold the same faith want us to renounce our faith. You see, darkness doesn't like the light. And so darkness is going to try to undercut the truth. It'll never work, ultimately. The truth will always prevail. But the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor himself, before he became a Christian, He explained after he became a Christian what his goal was. In Acts 26 and verse 11, he said, I punished Christians often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. They want us to renounce our faith. Even Job's wife tempted him to curse God and die. That is the persecutor's goal, for us to waver, for us to fall short, and for the thing that we're claiming we believe so richly and so steadfastly in, to let go of that. And so it's impressive when an individual stands firm in their faith. You can't say anything to them that will make them renounce their faith. You can't say anything to them that will make them blaspheme God. You can't say anything to them that will give them a measure of doubt, because they have faith in God. Steadfast, unfeigned faith. And this persecution is a test of the faith of Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 explained that there are going to be fiery trials which are to try us, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Why would anyone go through such persecutions and trials and pain and anguish and mockings and scourgings, receiving their children dead and themselves being sawn in two, if what they believed in lacked evidence? That's one of the evidences of the resurrected Lord. No one in their right mind would go out and proclaim a message they knew was false. They understood the truth of the matter. But that's no different than any of our faiths. We should all be able to give a defense. There should be good reason for why we believe in what we believe in, and why we're going to be willing and able to withstand such persecution. You'll never be able to say anything to me that would make me renounce my faith. That's the kind of faith that we are to have as Christians. But such faith is grounded in a depth of evidence that sometimes is even beyond our comprehension. There is so much there. It takes more faith to not believe in God than it does to believe in God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, in the context of Christians suffering for their faith, this is what the Holy Spirit reveals through this apostle. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Certainly, we would never put up with such grief if what we believed in was not true, if we didn't have firm conviction in it. But if such conviction exists, then we need to be willing and ready to give a defense for that. What's your evidence? If you believe it so strongly, give me the facts, because I need to know. And you had better believe, if there's ever a time where you're being persecuted, you're ever being mocked, if there's anything that comes up to try to undercut your faith and it doesn't work, then some people are going to wonder why you're standing so firm. The world will wonder why I, as a Christian, am standing so firm in my faith, if by the grace of God I am, when bad things happen to me because I'm a Christian. And they will. Whether they be an attack on my physical health or my mental health or whatever it may be, trying to undercut what I believe in, if I stand firm, people may ask me, what makes you so sure? I need to be able to give a reason for that. And so this is the defense for my hope. And you need to keep me honest this evening to make sure I'm not making things up, that my hope is not grounded and my faith is not grounded in some made-up thing, in evidence that is really no evidence at all, but is just a straw man that I built up. You need to make sure that I'm being honest with the standard. Consider firstly the grounds of the defense for my hope. There is a great need for defense in this regard. If I'm going to be so sure about something, then I need to be able to tell people why I'm so sure about it. That word defense in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is from the Greek word apologia, and it's where we get our word apologist or apology, in not regard to saying I'm sorry about something, but for defending a position. We usually use it in the degree of defending the existence of God, and we are apologists in that regard. Here's the defense for God being in existence, and Strong defines it as a reasoned statement or argument. Matthew Henry comments on 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 in an appropriate way. He said, Christians should have a reason ready for their Christianity, that it may appear that they are not actuated either by folly or fancy, and so no anecdotal argument will stand in the court of God. It's not going to make any difference how much I feel about something if it's not substantiated in a pile of evidence that is there with the Lord Himself. In fact, we need to come to a realization that faith is evidence-based. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer explains by inspiration that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The fact of the matter is, when we consider the belief in God, that we may not ever be able to see God until the judgment day, but there is plenty of evidence that He does indeed exist. You may not have ever seen the person who put together your car, but there's a lot of evidence for the fact that He does indeed exist. There's a mechanic there. But that covers every single component of Scripture. There may be things we can't see with the naked human eye, but we see it with the eyes of faith because we see the evidence there. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. So it is with the faith I have in Christ and the solidified hope I have in Christ. I need to be able to tell you why I believe. It needs to be with reason, with good reason, with logic. There needs to be evidence behind what I believe in and for the confidence of my hope. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. In Acts 17, in verse 1, as Paul's custom was, he went into the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica, and it says in verse 2 that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us how important it is that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again for our hope, but it manifests itself in reasoned arguments that can be explained and demonstrated and defended with a standard and with eyewitness testimony. And that's why I brought up Acts 17 and verse 11, because it's up to those who are hearing the defense as well. Don't settle for anecdotal arguments. Don't settle for false and fancy things, frivolous and fancy things, foolish things. Settle for hard evidence. We should want nothing more and nothing less. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans, that is, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures, searched the standard to find out whether these things are so. What is the evidence upon which my hope and my faith rest? Before getting into it, consider one more thing, that if there's going to be evidence, there has to be a standard. I don't care what you're arguing about. If you're in the court of law, there's got to be a standard that you're resting your argument on. This person is guilty because he broke this law. This person is innocent because he didn't do what the prosecution is saying he did. And no one comes into a courtroom expecting to win based on, I feel like this man is innocent, or I feel like this man is guilty. There's a standard that we always go to in legal matters. And if we're to stand just before God, it's going to be because we've complied with a standard. Consider that the defense of my hope is not resting on some arbitrary matter, a figment of my imagination, but as 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 commands me as a Christian to do, I'm to sanctify the Lord God in my heart and be ready with a defense with that basis. The New American Standard Bible renders that, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, the defense is to be given, and it relies upon the authority of Jesus, not Jeremiah Cox, not Chris Bates, not any of us here or in the world. The authority we appeal to for the hope of our salvation and the faith that we ourselves hold subjectively is the authority of Jesus Christ. John 5 tells us why. Because He, as the Son of God, has been given authority, and His word is gospel. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live Why? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. John 12 and verse 48, Christ further said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It makes no sense for me to rest my faith and my hope upon some manual that was written by man. It should be on the pages of the Holy Scripture. The authority that I appeal to for my defense must be the word of Christ, because any other appeal is false and is to be thrown away as garbage. But with that comes the understanding of the conduct of my defense. I'm not arguing based on the gospel of Jeremiah. I'm not arguing based on the opinions of Jeremiah. I'm arguing based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the standard of truth that's given to the entire world, which everyone can read themselves and see themselves reading the exact same inspired words and make judgments based upon that and consider what the truth is compared to that. And so it's not an arrogant defense that I give or any other Christian gives, but it's to be done in meekness and fear. Meekness is that word we used yesterday. It's the Greek word praotes, and it means not having this inflated view of your self-importance. It's a type of humility. This is not an arrogant defense, but it's by the grace of God that I am what I am today. But it's also out of fear. I have the obligation, the responsibility to not take God's word and twist it to make it seem like I really do have hope, or make it seem like the things that I do believe are scriptural. I stand before you this evening in the fear of God. Because it doesn't matter the things that I throw out to you that I've twisted or I've turned, because one day I'll stand before the judgment seat of God and those books will be open and the word of God will discern my thoughts and intents. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It doesn't matter what I say if it's not in line with the truth. God will see right through that in the end. So keep me honest this evening as we consider the defense for my hope, but understand one more thing. There's a reason why I'm doing it this evening. Paul gives the reason in Acts 26 and verse 28 when King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And this is what Paul replied with. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." If anyone's a Christian, they're the ones who hope that everyone will become a Christian. They're not out there preaching the gospel, bragging about something they've done, but boasting in the cross of Christ and extending it in an invitation to every single soul they can come into contact with. That's all we're doing here this evening. I want you to become altogether such as I am. Let's consider the defense for my hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that hope introduced that in chapter 3 is said to be defended by those who have it. Give a defense, give a reason, give an answer for the hope that you have. What hope is he talking about? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have that hope introduced. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want us to understand something firstly in verse 3. This hope is given through a birth. We didn't have the hope. I didn't have the hope, but he has begotten us again, the scripture says, to a living hope, meaning before you were begotten again, you didn't have the hope, but this was to the living hope. To is the Greek word eis, and it means to or into. You were begotten again to or into a living hope. Well, what is the hope? Verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." One thing we understand about inheritances is that they're left to progeny, the next generation, left to children, more specifically in this text. And so there is the spiritual birth, because it's begotten of God and God is spirit, and it's to an inheritance. And now that I'm a child of God, I have an inheritance, and that inheritance coming from God is no physical inheritance. God never promised me riches. God promised me spiritual riches. It's one that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everything else on this earth is described in the opposite way. But notice also in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope is to be realized through the keeping of faith. The fact of the matter is, hope is not hope if you can see it. Paul made that notation in Romans the 8th chapter in verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I don't see it. I don't have it yet. That's why it's called hope. And that's why I'm going to be kept for it through faith. Because you notice in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is not simply the evidence of things not seen, but it's the substance of things hoped for. I don't have to hold it in my hands to know that it's real because I have faith in God who promised it to me as he begot me again to a living hope. My faith is a substance. He keeps me through faith for the realization of that hope, the salvation, the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that is in heaven and does not fade away, reserved for me. But it not only persists through faith, but it begins with faith. Because Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, but notice this, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so I come to God in faith believing that he is, but I come to God in faith believing that he is with incentive, because I also believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But I don't receive the reward immediately. The reward comes in prospect. It's a hope. It begins with faith, persists through faith. We've established a few things about the hope that I possess. Firstly, it's a spiritual inheritance. We're not talking about something physical. That'll pass away. The hope is also possessed by a child, hence the inheritance. But it's one who is begotten of God, hence the spiritual inheritance. And it's connected with faith, which will ultimately see us to the realization of that hope. Consider the right of birth where this hope is given. He begotten us again to a living hope. Well, that's spoken of in John chapter 1 in verse 12. Speaking of Jesus as the Word come into the flesh, the light come into the world to illuminate men and bring that life which is in the light. In verse 10 of John 1, John records, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, you might have heard a phrase uttered by some in the world, to believe plus receive equals become a child of God. That's not what the verse said, though. Did you notice the word right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He doesn't say they became children of God. They received, they believed, they became. He said they received, they believed, they were given the right to become. It's the Greek word exousia, which means authority. You now, because you've received Jesus, believed Jesus, have the authority to become. You're not already. Have the authority to become a child of God. When we read that word in the scripture, exousia, or authority, or right, it's a connotation that brings with it the necessity of obedience. This is why Jesus himself in Luke 6 and verse 46 said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, which is a word denoting supreme in authority? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Did you notice in John 1 and verse 12 as well, he said that he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. That's another concept of authority. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, he's number one, he's king, he's in control. The scripture says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, King Jesus has given me authority to do this, or has told me to do this. And in fact, those who do become children of God, because they're given the authority to become children of God, are not rebellious children, they are obedient children. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said, therefore, for gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, the people who become children of God are not merely those who have an assent to the facts. I believe in the facts, but I don't do anything about it. They're the individuals who receive Jesus, believe in Jesus, are given the authority to become the children of God, and then they obey something the Lord commands. And I think we see that in John 1 in verse 13. He gave them the right to become children of God to those who were born not of blood. It's not about a physical birth, nor the will of the flesh. It's no will of man. It's no authority of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so those who receive and believe Jesus are given authority to become children of God, and those who become children of God are those who obviously are born of God. And we've established a few more things. One doesn't have a hope of the inheritance unless he is the child of the Father giving the inheritance, God. And one isn't a child of God unless one is born of God. How is one born of God? A lot of people like to stop in John chapter 1, but Jesus himself picks up in John chapter 3 and speaks of that birth. You're a child of God with an inheritance if you're born of God. And so Jesus addresses that in John chapter 3. In verse 3, speaking to a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you notice that word that resonates with us because we read it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3? Again? Unless one is born again, he's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a second birth. You are born again. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it's rendered, "begotten us again to a living hope." We're speaking of the same birth here from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to John chapter 3 in verse 3. Consider furthermore in the text of John 3, verse 5, he continues and gives us a little more detail concerning this birth. "Most assuredly, I say to you," he replies to a question of Nicodemus, which we'll get to in a minute, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so we have the characteristics of birth. It's a second birth, born again. It's a birth from the spiritual Father, born of God. But it's a birth that is described of water and the Spirit. Now consider what we skipped over in verse 4. Nicodemus says this to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, the interesting thing is that a lot of people in the world will tell you that this birth of water is about the amniotic fluid in the physical birth. But did you notice that Nicodemus's question about entering a second time into his mother's womb, that's physical birth, and he's wondering, if it's physical birth, how can that be possible? It's impossible to enter in a time again to his mother's physical womb. It's not amniotic fluid. That's when Jesus says this, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit." He just said, no, you don't enter in a second time to your mother's womb. The implication is negative. No, you're not getting this, Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and those two words are joined together, it's not one has already happened and then the other. It's water and the Spirit together. This born of God is the birth of water and the Spirit. And Jesus goes on to explain what that birth is all about in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." You already were born of your mother. That's not what I'm talking about. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's he talking about here? Do you see your spirit? I don't. Do you see the wind? No. But you know the wind exists. You know the spirit of man exists. That's the concept of spirituality. He's saying this birth is not something you see physically. It's something that changes spiritually. You were this, and now born again, you are that. But there's no physical representation of this. You can't see that that person has changed right away. It's spiritual. Notice one more thing in verse 5 of John chapter 3 concerning this birth. He doesn't just say that it's born of water and the Spirit, but also in verse 3 and also in verse 5, he says, "If unless you are born of God," born again, "and unless you are born of water and the Spirit," one and the same, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And someone might say, what's the big deal about the kingdom of God? Why are we even talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus? Consider Matthew chapter 19. It's a familiar story to us. A true story where a rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He didn't want salvation enough to give up his possessions, to sell all and give to the poor. That was the thing that was between him and his God. Jesus required him to give it up to obtain salvation, and salvation was just not as important to him anymore. But consider exactly right after that encounter with this rich man, that Jesus turned to his disciples in verse 23 and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why would he say that? What's he talking about? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And notice his disciples' reply in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And they said, "Who then can be saved?" If it's not because entering into the kingdom of heaven is the one and the same as someone being saved, that's where salvation is, then I don't know what it is. He can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved? Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But notice in verse 28 what he says. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved? Why? Because Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." To enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved. To be saved is to enter the kingdom of heaven. How important is that? But did you notice in Matthew 19 and verse 28, in that same context of entering the kingdom and being saved, he says, "Surely I say to you, in the regeneration," and he's speaking of inhabiting the kingdom, having a place in the kingdom, that word regeneration is a synonym for new birth, rebirth. John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5, Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in Matthew chapter 19, he equates the kingdom of God with being saved. And the way you enter the kingdom is by this new birth. We've established a few more things. The one who is a child of God is born of God and has hope. The one who is born of God is born of water and the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And you want to enter the kingdom so that you can have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. So what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? This is important. Consider back in 1 Peter chapter 1. This new birth, begotten again to a living hope, is expounded upon. He didn't just leave it there, but he continued to speak about it. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, this is what the apostle writes by inspiration. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Pause there and notice that he mentions the benefits and blessings of entrance into the kingdom. Remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, "He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood." What? The forgiveness of sins. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Such had to come from the birth of water in the Spirit, because the birth of water in the Spirit is to enter the kingdom, and to enter the kingdom is to have the remission of sins, is to purify your souls. You see the connections we're making here. But notice in verse 23, those two words that he uses. "You have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, having been," and this is a way of explaining what happened before in a slightly different way. How did you purify your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit? Well, you were, or having been, born again. Isn't that the same connection? He begot us again to a living hope, born again of water in the Spirit, having been born again. And he explains furthermore, "Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." This incorruptible seed is identified by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 as the word of God. You are born of the word of God. Jesus tells perhaps his most famous parable, the parable of the sower, and explained it in Luke 8 and verse 11 and said, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, this is what John writes by inspiration. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When God's seed remains in us, we're born of God. James chapter 1 and verse 18 shows that to equate with this word of God as well. Of his own will, he brought us forth, the same way as saying begotten us again or birthed us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To be born of God is to be begotten again of God. To be born of God is to be born of water and the Spirit. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we have being born of God through the word of God. How does this connect back with John chapter 3 and verse 5? We're born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Consider with me what the Spirit is said to do. In verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We have a connection here with the Spirit and the truth, the purification of souls, having been born again by the Word of God. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 2, the Spirit is shown to have done something else. He calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. What'd you obey? The Word of God, the truth, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so apparently the Spirit also sanctifies. Consider John 17 and verse 17, where Jesus in his prayer on behalf of his disciples in the upper room says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We see another connection there between the Spirit and sanctification and the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, when the Apostle Paul writes in another place, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. There's the entrance into the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. Through what? Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice this, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned a little bit more. That the Spirit's work and the Word's work are the same. The Spirit's work and the truth's work are the same. And that's because the Word is the instrument that the Spirit uses. In the words of the inspired apostle in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's his instrument. And so to be born of the Spirit is to be born of the Word of God. The Spirit gives direction. He gives command. He tells us what to do through the Word of God, and we're born of the Spirit in that we've obeyed the Spirit's commands. So we've got born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be born of the Word of God, but where's water in this equation? We considered earlier that the birth of the Spirit is the same as the birth of the water. But consider furthermore in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 that again the word of God is equated with the gospel. The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, that again is paired together with the Holy Spirit. With those prophets before, they were prophesying of what they did not necessarily fully know about, but to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering of the things which you have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. The Word of God by the Holy Spirit, the gospel by the Holy Spirit, and we need to ask the question then, what does the gospel tell us to do? There's an interesting moment at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16 where Jesus gives his marching orders to disciples. And verse 15 is just as important as verse 16 for this connection to be made. And consider what Jesus tells his disciples. He said to them in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the next verse identifies what that gospel message is. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You've got birth of the Spirit through obeying the commands of the Spirit in the gospel. In the gospel commands, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Someone may say, well, where's the water? He didn't say anything about water. Believe and be baptized, I believe that, but I don't see anything about water in that passage. Consider when these commands were first carried out. In Acts the second chapter in verse 38, we see the first gospel sermon recorded for us. And this is the first time in public that these disciples who were given this marching order in Mark 16, 15, and 16 would preach that message, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And after convincing most of the crowd, or a lot of the crowd, that this Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ, which means you're amenable to his law, and he's going to come back and judge you on this, these men in verse 37 said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, I know I need to obey. What do I do? And Peter didn't respond with any other doctrine. He didn't respond with philosophy. He didn't respond with reciting the sinner's prayer. He responded with the only thing that he could respond with as an inspired apostle, those marching orders of Mark 16 and verse 16, "Preach the gospel to all creatures. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." He said this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift, the salvation that the Holy Spirit offers," of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, but you notice a phrase there, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's important. I don't see any water in Mark 16, 16, someone says. I don't see any water in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, but we see something paired with baptism. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If we can find another time there's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, then maybe we can identify what that baptism is. What is the element? In Acts 10 and verse 47, when Peter first preached to the Gentiles, brought them the gospel, this is what he concluded with in verse 47. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. He commanded them to be baptized. Understand first and foremost that it's not enough to say, well, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's the baptism that saves. Because he said these words after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 46 says, "After the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, that they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And this is what solicited, what led to Peter's statement or his question. Can anyone forbid what? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? He doesn't ask, can anyone forbid water after or before they'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit? He said that these have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? And then he commanded them to be baptized, what? In the name of the Lord. We don't have Holy Spirit baptism here equated with baptism in the name of the Lord. We have water baptism that is equated with baptism in the name of the Lord. Where's the Spirit? In the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Obey the gospel. Where's the water? In the command from God to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We've learned a few more things. That the gospel revealed by the Spirit being obeyed is to be born of the Spirit. The gospel commands water baptism, so to be born of water in the Spirit is the same as being baptized in water in the name of the Lord. But I want us to understand that there's a whole lot more evidence than these passages and more evidence than the rest to follow. Consider Titus 3 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul once again talks about salvation, and he says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I submit to you that Titus 3 and verse 5 is a parallel or synonymous passage with John chapter 3 and verses 3 and John chapter 3 and especially verse 5. If that be the case, we have this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit and then born again with water and the Spirit. And so we obviously know that the renewing of the Holy Spirit is equated with the born of the Spirit. And what that leaves us with is the washing of regeneration being equated with the birth of water. Where's this washing of water? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, we read something important when the Hebrew writer gives encouragement to these brethren by saying, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Why can we be so assured? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the sprinkling from an evil conscience? And what does that have to do with bodies washed with pure water? Consider the ninth chapter of Hebrews when he's showing us the shadow of the figure to come in Christ. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The dead works of sin. Under the Old Testament, into the holiest of all, the high priest entered alone once a year, not without the blood of the atoning victim. And he sprinkled that blood of that animal on the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, over which the cherubim of glory shadowed. And that made atonement. But you see, the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice, chapter 10 tells us. And that's what he says in verse 13 of chapter 9. But what blood will suffice is the blood of Jesus. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, that's equated with the sprinkling from an evil conscience. That's purifying the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so this blood of Jesus, which cleanses the conscience, is paired together with this action of our bodies being washed with pure water. Consider one more thing in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter once again speaks of salvation by saying this very clearly, that there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Okay? Consider the parentheses. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would he say that if not but for the reason that water is involved like it would be in a physical bath to rid our bodies of filth? He's saying, wait a second, you're being submerged into water, but it's not because you're getting clean physically. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Yes, your body is washed with pure water, and he's pairing that up with this baptism which now saves us, the Holy Spirit says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, but he's saying it's not a physical thing at all. See the Old Testament for those kinds of things. He's saying this is an answer of a good conscience. Your conscience being purified, being cleansed from evil works to serve the living God. This is an answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer is translated from the Greek word aperitomia, and it means more of a question than an answer. The better translation is in the New American Standard Bible and perhaps others, but the New American Standard Bible says that it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Artin Gingrich defined the word as a formal request, appeal. We're not answering God about anything. We're asking God, give me a clean conscience. Take my sins away. And where does the Holy Spirit say we do that? Baptism in water. Consider the defense for my hope. I've been born again and am God's child. This happened when I was born of water in the Spirit, and this happened when I was baptized in water in the name of the Lord, where I received a clear conscience through the removal of my sins. And having been born again, I've been given a living hope, an inheritance, and I'm kept for that by faith for salvation in the end. But I want to pile on to this. Consider one more passage. As clear as day as far as I'm concerned, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about how we become sons of God. And you want to become a son of God because you want that inheritance, and God gives that inheritance as a father to his spiritual children. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, or slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Consider that I am a son of God through faith, because I have been baptized into Christ. Thus, I have put on Christ, and I am Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. But the flip would be true as well. What if I hadn't been baptized into Christ? The Scripture very clearly implies that I would not be a son of God through faith because I had not been baptized into Christ. Thus, I never put on Christ in the first place, and I'm not an heir of Abraham's seed and according to the promise. Put your name in there. Put your name in this equation given to us by the Holy Spirit. If you think you have hope of heaven, if you think you have that inheritance, that treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, then you should be able to tell any soul that asks you to explain it in good words exactly why you have that hope. And if you can't explain it in the words of Galatians 3:26 through 29, or any other verse of the New Testament for that matter, you do not have hope. It must be based in inspired evidence, or else it does not stand. And we're not talking about any court of law in this physical realm. We're talking about the eternal court of divine law in the judgment scene, and you don't want to mess around with that. Make sure that you did indeed do what God says must be done to become a child of His. Again, this is a defense in meekness and in fear. There is nothing that I've spoken this evening which would cause me to boast. And Romans, the fourth chapter, says, if it's by works, then I have a reason to boast. But if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's no way I can boast, but it's by faith in the blood of Christ that I was cleansed of my sins. And that was accessed by obedience to the truth, which says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You will be judged by the same standard. Don't leave this place this evening without becoming altogether such as I am, a Christian. Agrippa told Paul, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Do not make the same mistake. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In other words, we could be gone in a blink of an eye. We don't know how much longer we have. But one of the aspects of God's grace, what He gives us to ensure that we can and will be saved, if that's in our hearts as a desire, is His long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter refers to some of the writings of Paul and speaks of the long-suffering of the Lord, which is our salvation. He's given you time, but we don't know how much more He'll give us. So respond to the gospel this evening if you haven't. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Become an heir. Gain an inheritance. You may not have a cent to your name, but if you become an heir of God, an heir of that inheritance, you'll have greater wealth than any of the richest men in the world could ever imagine. And it'll never go away. You'll never lose it so long as you comply with the Lord's commands and trust in Him for the realization of that hope. It may be that you have been baptized into Christ and you have become an heir, but like Esau, you became a profane person in your thought, and you sold that birthright, that inheritance, for something that was temporary. The wonderful part about that is that you still have tonight given to you to reverse what was done, to ask God for forgiveness and have that hope restored to you. And so if there's anything that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, do not hesitate. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.